Armenian Prime Minister Nikol Pashinyan fires the head of the General Staff of the Armed Forces after the military calls for his resignation. The militaries of India and Pakistan agree to stop firing on the disputed border in Kashmir after years of tensions between the two neighbors. The daughter of Dubai's ruler, who was found barricaded by her father, urges British police to reopen an investigation into her sister's kidnapping. Welcome to World News here in the Iranian capital. I'm your host, Badr Zajafi. Good to have you with us. Now, starting with Armenia, the prime minister there is calling on the army to obey the people and elected officials. This after the top military brass called on him to resign. Addressing his supporters in Yerevan, Nikol Pashinyan said that the question of his resignation could only be decided by the people because he was elected by the people. He said that the army must instead focus on its job to protect the country's borders and territorial integrity. Pashinyan has branded the army's call for his resignation as an attempted coup. He fired the head of the General Staff of the Armed Forces. The premier is criticized for his handling of last year's conflict with Azerbaijan over the Nagorno-Karabakh region. The six-week conflict resulted in ethnic Armenians losing swathes of territory. His critics see the loss as a national humiliation. From Yerevan, let's bring in Tavanjay Pagasyan, former member of Armenian Parliament. Good to have you with us, sir. So what's going on in Armenia? And tell us more about the roots of differences between the military and the prime minister.
First of all, today we have, as you know, starting from November 10, when the bilateral so-called agreement has been signed between Armenia, Azerbaijan, and Russia Federation on stopping the military action, and Armenia has been feeling capitulated. There have been always a problematic situations in Armenia on the way that people have been raising the issue that the government that wasn't been able to properly manage patriotic war, and we have the lost should resign and leave. Instead of that, government never has been leaving, never has been changing. It has been even some kind of an element of frustration from time to time. Now it has been boiling to the point where even the former presidents make an interview and prime minister decides to fire back them on the interview and use some not really good point on the some military equipment, which definitely raised also questions towards the military, how they are not properly used. And they've been saying that it's not true. And at least one of them, the first deputy chief of staff, has been fired. And this triggered the caution when the military said that it's not anymore possible to take the behavior of the prime minister and government, and they need to resign. This was what we have early morning, and after that, now we have two demonstrations in Yerevan, one with the supporters of Pashinyan, and the second one with the ones who are demanding resignation.
Okay, and how do you see the situation unfolding? Would you anticipate calm or tension?
No, I would say like we have a hope that finally everything will go with the peaceful negotiation process, but it's still yet on the level of the hope. We hope that finally, when the whole political parties and many other institutions make a call on the way that we need to resolve everything calmly, peacefully, by negotiations, but the first step towards opening this possibility for entering into the room to negotiate should be a resignation of the prime minister. If finally the prime minister resignation will be there, I think everything will go peacefully. If not, Maybe even we would see the be the witnesses of the clashes, which is truly not preferable option.
Okay, I appreciate your comments. Tavan J. Pagrasyan, former member of Armenian Parliament, who joined me from Yerevan. Now, Russia and Turkey have strongly condemned the coup attempt in Armenia and voiced concern about a political crisis there. The Kremlin says it's alarmed by the events in the Armenian Republic, where Russia has a military base. It urged the sides to resolve the situation peacefully and within the framework of the Constitution. Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov says that Moscow is concerned by the events in Yerevan and called for calm. Ankara has also voiced concerns over the political crisis there. The Turkish foreign minister said it was unacceptable that the military called for the resignation of a democratically elected leader. The Indian and Pakistani armies have agreed to bring a halt to cross-border firing on the disputed border in Kashmir. The agreement was reached between the military operational heads of the two countries during a phone call. They also agreed to discuss bilateral concerns that could disturb peace and lead to the violence in the Himalayan region. Exchange of gunfire has frequently happened along the line of control in recent months. India and Pakistan control parts of the contested Kashmir region, but they both claim it in full. They have fought two wars over the mountainous territory. Our Islamabad correspondent Kamran Yusuf says that the issue of Kashmir is still at the core of differences between Pakistan and India and does not seem to be resolved anytime soon.
Well, it is an open secret that the major issue or bilateral issue between India and Pakistan is the long-standing dispute over Jammu and Kashmir. Both countries have fought three wars. They held several rounds of talks to resolve this dispute, but they could not break the deadlock. So Kashmir is the main point of contention here. At the moment, the joint statement that we have seen, they actually pointed out the misunderstanding at the line of control or in the border areas. So they talked about those mechanisms to sort out those issues. But when it comes to addressing the larger question of Kashmir, there is no indication if there are any talks between the two countries to resume anytime soon. However, because of these steps, the agreement on restoring the ceasefire can create a positive atmosphere that would eventually compel both countries to sit across the table and discuss all the bilateral issues, including the issue of Jammu and Kashmir.
Anti-coup ralliers have held new demonstrations in Myanmar despite heavy security presence across the nation. People hit the streets in the largest city, Yangon, as well as Monia, demanding their civilian leaders be reinstated. They also want the release of de facto leader Aung San Suu Kyi and other officials. The majority of demonstrators were students and doctors. Another rally was held in Yangon in support of junta leaders. Pro-coup protesters wielding knives and slingshots clashed with residents. Myanmar's junta seized power on February the 1st. They alleged a fraud in the November election in which Suu Kyi's party won against a pro-military party. The Electoral Commission has dismissed the fraud complaints. A U.S. warship has again sailed through the Taiwan Strait, despite repeated warnings and criticism from China. A Chinese military spokesman accused the U.S. of undermining regional peace and stability. That after the military tracked the U.S.'s Curtis Wilbur near its waters on Wednesday, the U.S. Navy said the destroyer made a routine Taiwan Strait transit. Beijing considers self-ruled Taiwan as part of its territory. It has long accused the U.S. of interfering in its internal affairs by acting as Taiwan's main international backer and weapons supplier. Beijing has also recently called for a reset in China-U.S. ties following the departure of Donald Trump. Ties sank to their lowest over a host of issues, including trade, Hong Kong, Taiwan, and the South China Sea. Chinese political researcher Qin Duxu says that Washington tends to play the Taiwan card more when it wants to increase pressure on China.
If you look at the Taiwan issue, you know, Taiwan is part of China. Basically, every country in the world recognizes that fact, including the United States. Remember, the U.S. has an informal relationship with Taiwan. And secondly, despite the fact that Washington has been playing Taiwan as a card against Beijing, when the relationship between Washington and Beijing is getting worse, in particular over the past 4 years under the Trump regime, so you can see more high-level official visit from Washington to Taipei, and more selling of weapons to Taipei. So that's, when the relationship between Beijing and Washington is getting, more tense, and then you see Washington will play the card of Taiwan more and play it harder. So this is the case. They are sending their warships crossing this Taiwan Strait over there. And thirdly, remember, the U.S. has becoming a force here, a destabilizing force in this region. The U.S. is becoming a force to instigate instability across the Taiwan Strait.
The daughter of Dubai's ruler, who was found barricaded by her father in a video, reportedly urged British police to reopen an investigation into her sister's kidnapping in the year 2000. British media says that 35-year-old Sheikha Latifa, the daughter of Sheikh Mohammed bin Rashid Al Maktoum, had made the request in a handwritten letter 2 years ago. Cambridgeshire police have confirmed they had received the letter. Latifa's sister, Shamsa, was kidnapped from a street in the city of Cambridge at the age of 18 and has not been seen in public ever since. Latifa herself appeared in deeply troubling videos recently released by the BBC, in which it said she is being held against her will and fears for her life. The UN rights groups have called on Emirati authorities to disclose the princess's condition and whereabouts. The United States says it will soon release an intelligence report on the 2018 murder of Saudi journalist Jamal Khashoggi. White House Press Secretary Jen Psaki made that announcement. She said that U.S. President Joe Biden is also expected to speak with Saudi King Salman. Reports say that Khashoggi's murder will be a hot topic during a phone conversation. The declassified document reportedly implies that Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman was involved in the journalist's murder. Khashoggi was a Washington Post columnist and a fierce critic of Saudi government policies. He was assassinated by Saudi agents at the country's consulate in Istanbul in October 2018. Political commentator William Beeman says that former U.S. President Trump concealed the documents on the murder of the Saudi journalist.
The Khashoggi murder is a scandal, and it has been hidden by the Trump administration. That is, all of the documentation that was collected was suppressed by the Trump administration, largely because of the personal and, I should say, commercial relationship between Donald Trump and Mohammed bin Salman in Saudi Arabia. Now the Biden administration has come into power, and this documentation will now be unclassified. We're waiting for the documentation to actually be declassified. Avril Haines would be the one to do this, and Ms. Haines has promised to declassify this material as soon as possible. But we know quite a lot about this assassination, and I think that there's general consensus that Mohammed bin Salman was involved in this at some level.
The Palestinian Authority has called immoral Israel's offer of COVID-19 vaccines to some countries in exchange for political concessions. Palestinian Foreign Affairs Minister Riyad al-Maliki slammed the move as political blackmail and promised to expose Israel's intentions. Maliki said that the offer is intended to exploit the humanitarian needs of those countries. Israel's list of vaccine recipient nations includes several states that have pledged to move their embassies to Jerusalem and Al-Quds, and the African states that recently normalized ties with the regime. Israel has blocked the transfer of over 2,000 doses of vaccines to the besieged Gaza Strip. So 1.5 million people in the U.S. state of Texas are still without drinking water more than a week after winter storms wreak havoc on the state's power grid and water facilities. 20,000 people were completely without running water Wednesday because of water main breaks, mechanical failures, frozen or broken water pipes, or other issues. Experts estimate the damage from the storm will cost billions. Thousands of Texans are facing damage from burst pipes, which have flooded homes. The problem is especially rampant in multi-story apartments, where it can be more difficult to fix the problem soon. Several southern and central U.S. states witnessed an unprecedented cold blast this month. However, Texas has by far been the hardest hit. Iran's Mehrabad University has unveiled the latest scientific achievements made by its affiliate firms in the fight against the COVID-19 pandemic. The university has turned into a major research and development center since the virus broke out in this country. Yusuf Chalani reports.
This is a specialized meeting on the latest studies on the coronavirus. Organized and hosted by Bagayatullah University, the event brought together epidemiologists, virologists, and other medical experts to present their team's latest findings on prevention and treatment of COVID-19. Since the pandemic broke out in Iran, Bagayatullah University has dedicated its R&D centers to COVID-related projects. So far, it has launched 200 research projects that seek to find a way to tackle the pandemic. Among them is a recombinant-based COVID vaccine that is making its way to the human trial phase. With the Bagayatullah vaccine, Iran now possesses three viable candidates that have made their way to the human trial: Covfars, which is a recombinant vaccine, and Coviran, which works based on a weakened coronavirus. This, as Iran has already started its mass inoculation program, using Russia's Sputnik V.
Bagayatullah Hospital has since day one been one of the most active places in the fight against COVID-19. Now, as many biotech firms are concentrating their efforts on prevention and vaccine development, this center has also paid attention to treatment. Researchers here say they're very close to an effective COVID medicine. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Reconstructions of superior and inferior brain regions showing regions with lower metabolism associated with the presence of atherosclerotic plaques in the carotid arteries. The color code indicates the magnitude of the observation: yellow, strong association; red, lower association; gray indicates areas showing no association with carotid plaque presence. In this regard, we have prepared for you an article authored by researchers at the CNIC titled "Scientists Uncover Early Links Between Cardiovascular Risk and Brain Metabolism." The article has appeared on the front page of the medicalexpress.com. Please stay tuned. The links between cardiovascular disease and cognitive impairment begin years before the appearance of the first clinical symptoms of either condition. In a study carried out at the Centro Nacional de Investigaciones Cardiovasculares, CNIC, in partnership with Santander Bank and neuroimaging experts at the Barcelona Beta Brain Research Center, BBRC, the research center of the Fundación Pascual Maragall, the investigators have identified a link between brain metabolism, cardiovascular risk, and atherosclerosis during middle age, years before the first appearance of symptoms. The report published in the Journal of the American College of Cardiology, JACC, is important because it suggests that intervention in a modifiable condition or cardiovascular disease could prevent the development of dementia, a disease for which there is currently no cure. Dr. Valentin Foster, CNIC and Mount Sinai Heart General Director, Physician-in-Chief of the Mount Sinai Hospital and a lead author on the study, said, "Although everybody knows about the importance of caring for ourselves and controlling cardiovascular risk factors in order to avoid a heart attack, the association of these same risk factors with cognitive decline may increase awareness of the need to acquire healthy habits from the earliest stages of life. Moreover, the results provide yet more support for the importance of implementing primary cardiovascular prevention strategies in middle age as a valuable therapeutic approach to slowing or even halting brain alterations that could contribute to future cognitive decline." The advanced stages of vascular disease and dementia often occur together, but until now, this association has not been documented at earlier stages. The CNIC-coordinated study led by Dr. Marta Cortes Cantelli shows that in middle age, years before any clinical signs appear, atherosclerosis and cardiovascular risk factors already show an association with low metabolism in brain regions implicated in the future development of dementia, especially Alzheimer's disease. The advanced stages of neurodegenerative and vascular diseases often occur together, and research in recent years has established close links between cognitive decline and a number of cardiovascular risk factors, including hypertension, obesity, and high cholesterol. Using advanced imaging by position emission tomography, PET, the research team quantified brain metabolism in more than 500 participants in the PESA-CNIC Santander study. The participants had an average age of 50 years and no symptoms, but already had evidence of atherosclerosis in their arteries. PESA-CNIC Santander, directed by Dr. Valentin Foster, is a prospective study of more than 4,000 asymptomatic middle-aged participants who have been exhaustively assessed for the presence and progression of subclinical atherosclerosis since 2010. The new study reveals a link between elevated risk of a cardiovascular event and low brain metabolism. Study co-first author Dr. Cortes Cantelli, a CNIC investigator, and Miguel Servert fellow, explained when brain metabolism declines, the brain's ability to handle adverse events can be compromised. Depending on the brain area affected, this can lead to a range of distinct problems. Dr. Cortes Cantelli, Dr. Juan Domingo Gispert, head of the neuroimaging group at BBRC, noted, "We found that a higher cardiovascular risk in apparently healthy middle-aged individuals was associated with lower brain metabolism in parietal-temporal regions involved in spatial and semantic memory, and various types of learning, adding the brain areas showing low metabolism in participants with higher cardiovascular risk are the same areas affected in Alzheimer's disease, suggesting that these individuals may have higher than normal vulnerability to this disease. Dr. Foster asserted, "We think that cardiovascular risk factors, the effect the large vessels carrying blood from the heart to the brain also affect the small vessels in the brain." The authors say the study is the largest of its type to date in a healthy middle-aged population and could signal a paradigm change in understanding of the links between vascular and brain disease. Among the modifiable cardiovascular risk factors most closely associated with a reduction in brain metabolism, the investigators saw the biggest effect with hypertension. Dr. Foster said, "We found that the same risk factors that damage the heart and the large arteries, and especially hypertension, are closely linked to the decline in brain metabolism years before the appearance of symptoms." The research team also found that a higher number of plaques in the carotid arteries, which carry blood to the brain, was associated with lower brain metabolism in areas of the limbic system and the parietal lobe, both of which are intimately linked to the development of Alzheimer's disease. Dr. Cortez Cantelli said the next step will be to determine whether individuals with subclinical atherosclerosis in the carotid arteries and low brain metabolism at the age of 50 go on to experience cognitive decline 10 years later. Dr. Juan Domingo Gispert remarked that there is abundant evidence linking cardiovascular risk factors and Alzheimer's disease. If we can gain a more precious understanding of this relationship at asymptomatic disease stages, we will be in a position of design new strategies to prevent Alzheimer's, matching the success of current strategies to prevent cardiovascular disease. These results will be a major stimulus for the implementation of early intervention strategies to reduce the incidence of cognitive decline in old age.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
Axel Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatih al-Jiran, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house, many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up, we must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zaid Al Salami. A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it. And that is the book Mafatih al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah al-Uzma al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. We're up to chapter 6, which is the chapter of the etiquette of eating and drinking. We know that the primary sustenance that we need to survive, to live as human beings, is food and drink, and without these two things, we will not be able to continue on living. And so it's a necessary primary requirement for us. The way that Islam sees food and sees drink in both senses equally to be the ni'mas, among the ni'mas, among the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore, there is a certain way that we need to handle the blessings of God. So what are the main etiquettes of eating? What are the main adab of eating in Islam? Number one, halal. Number two, that you wash your hands. Number three is to say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, or to say Bismillah. Number four is to be thankful to Allah, to say Alhamdulillah, to gratify Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to express your gratitude to the Almighty. Number five is to not walk. You shouldn't walk and eat. It's among the negative traits that a Muslim should stay away from. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, لا تأكل وأنت تمشي. Do not eat while you are walking. إلا أن تضطر إلى ذلك. Unless you are forced to do so. Then another hadith in the next section, which is the seventh section, it says that you shouldn't be standing and eating. Naha Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, from Anas, hadith from Anas. Naha Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam an yashriba qa'iman, that the Holy Prophet has censured, has admonished one to drink standing up. And then Anas asked, فَالْأَكْلِ قُلْتُ فَالْأَكْلِ, and how about eating? Okay, so we understand you shouldn't stand up and drink. How about eating? He said, the Holy Prophet said, الْأَكْلُ أَشَدُ, eating is even worse as far as it standing up. And this hadith is mentioned in Awali al-La'ali. And another hadith that is also mentioned, that a person should be eating sitting down and not standing up. A hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, al-aklu fi suqi dana'atan, that eating in the market is a form of degeneration. And clearly within this context we're able to understand that it's in reference to you walking or you standing up. Appreciate the food, respect the food. And it can only be done so in normal circumstances, of course. Even in the hadith it says, unless you are forced to eat while you are walking. In normal circumstances, you need to have that kind of appreciation to the food. And you can only do so if it's there in front of you and you are giving it value and eating it. Next recommendation, do not blow the food that you are eating. Do not blow on the food that you are eating. Naha an nafkhi fi at-ta'ami wash-sharabi, as well for both food and in drink. Also, you shouldn't be lying down when you are eating, especially lying down on your stomach. Sit up and make sure you are respecting and honoring the food.
Ayatollah Javadi Amoli, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume. which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که اینو گفته دارم گفته دی اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Another thing is to remember that we need to make sure that, you know, we find the correct kind of syncing with the food. So they should be synchronized. You know, if you have this kind of food, what goes with this food? Another kind of food. You know, and there are many hadiths from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, from our blessed imams, that speak about that level of harmony that needs to be with the food. Like, for example, you have white cheese, you should always eat with white cheese, you should always eat walnuts. And that's one hadith that is mentioned here as well. And so the type of food that you mix with each other should be in a kind of synced way. Imam Ar-Ridha alayhi salam has a very, very nice hadith that speaks about eating the appropriate food and eating appropriately. If you are someone who cannot eat too much, don't eat too much. If you're someone who eats less, do so, but eat appropriately. Another hadith, or another section, also a hadith from Imam Ar-Ridha salamullahi alayhi, he says that you should be eating the food, especially the fruit of that season. So whatever's in season, you should be eating it. كل البارد في الصيف والحار في الشتاء والمعتدل في الفصلين على قدر قوتك وشهوتك. Next section is, don't lie down on your stomach, or don't lie down, especially on your stomach, while you are eating. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, al-istilqa ba'd al-shab' yusminu al-badan, that you shouldn't be sleeping, especially sleeping after you eat. So here, al-istilqa here is taken to understand sleeping and not lying down on your back, because there's that very famous kind of saying, taghadda wa tamadda, you know. And even Imam Ar-Ridha alayhi salam, in the next hadith right after that, he says, idha akalta shay'an fastalqi ala qafak, if you have eaten something, then lie down on your back and put your right foot over your left foot. And so how do we combine between this hadith and that hadith? Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli says, you know, that's in reference to sleeping, and this is in reference to just lying down. And we'll continue on speaking about the portions of food and some other important etiquette in regards to eating. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams, hear the children's cries.
There was the Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind, a momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
About half of American workers rely on employer-provided health insurance. So, by last June, as COVID-19 caused joblessness to skyrocket, nearly 8 million working adults and nearly 7 million of their dependents lost their coverage once they became unemployed. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Rajan Menon, author. This article is published under the heading Over 33% of U.S. low-paid workers lost jobs during pandemic. Stay tuned for the details, please. The economic fallout from the pandemic has tested the U.S. social safety net as never before. Between February and May 2020, the number of unemployed workers soared more than threefold, from 6.2 million to 20.5 million. The jobless rate spiked in a similar fashion from 3.8% to 13%. In late March, weekly unemployment claims reached 6.9 million. Obliterating the previous record of 695,000 set in October 1982. Within 3 months, the pandemic-produced slump proved far worse than the three-year Great Recession of 2007 to 2009. Things have since improved. The Bureau of Labor Statistics, BLS, announced in December that unemployment had fallen to 6.7%. Yet that same month, weekly unemployment filings still reached a staggering 853,000, and though they fell to just under 800,000 last month, even that far surpassed the 1982 number. And keep in mind that grim statistics like these can actually obscure, rather than illuminate, the depth of the U.S. current misery. After all, they exclude the 6.2 million Americans whose work hours had been slashed in December, or the 7.3 million who had simply stopped looking for jobs because they were demoralized, feared being infected by the virus, had school children at home, or some of the above and more. The BLS rationale for not counting them is that they are no longer part of what it terms the active labor force. If they had been included, that jobless rate would have spiraled to nearly 24% in April and 11.6% in December. To see just how unevenly the economic pain has been distributed in America, however, you have to dig far deeper. A recent analysis by St. Louis Federal Reserve did just that by dividing workers into five separate quintiles based on their range of incomes and the occupations typically associated with each. The first and lowest paid group, including janitors, cooks, and house cleaners, make less than $35,000 annually. The second, that is construction workers, security guards, and clerks, among others, earned $35,000 to $48,000. The third, including primary and middle school teachers, as well as retail and postal workers, $48,000 to $60,000. The fourth, including nurses, paralegals, and computer technicians, $60,000 to $83,000. While employees in the highest paid quintile, like doctors, lawyers, and financial managers, earned a minimum of $84,000. More than 33% of those in the lowest paid group lost their jobs during the pandemic, and a similar proportion were forced to work fewer hours. By contrast, in the top quintile, 5.6% were out of work and 5.4% had their hours cut. For the next highest quintile, the corresponding figures were 11.4% and 11.7%. Workers in the bottom 20% of national income distribution have been especially vulnerable for another reason. Their median liquid savings, readily available cash, averages less than $600 compared to $31,300 for those in the top 20%. 12% of working Americans can't even handle a $400 emergency. 27% say they could, but only if they borrowed, used credit cards, or sold their personal possessions. Under the circumstances, it should scarcely be surprising that the number of hungry people increased from 35 million in 2019 to 50 million in 2020, overwhelming food banks nationwide. Meanwhile, rent and mortgage arrears continue to pile up. By last December, 12 million people already owed nearly $6,000 each on average in past due rent and utility bills, and will be on the hook to their landlords for those sums once federal and state moratoriums on evictions and foreclosures eventually end. Meanwhile, low-income workers struggle to arrange childcare as schools close to curtail coronavirus infections. Women have borne the brunt of the resulting burden. While last summer, 13% of workers unable to afford childcare had already quit their jobs or reduced their hours, and most held low-wage jobs to begin with. 46% of women have jobs with a median hourly wage of $10.93 an hour, or less than $23,000 a year, far below the national average, now just shy of $36,000. In some low-wage professions like servers in restaurants, women are, at least were, 70% of the workforce. A disproportionate number of them were also Black or Hispanic. Before the pandemic, 57% of women in low-wage occupations worked full-time, and 15% of them were single parents. Close to one-fifth had children under 4 years old and content with full-time care that, on average, costs $9,598 yearly. If that weren't enough, at least 25% of such low-wage jobs involved shifting or unpredictable schedules. Much has been made recently of the wonders of telecommunicating to work. But here again, there is a social divide. People with at least a college degree who are more likely to possess the skills needed for higher paying jobs have been 6 times more likely to telecommute than other workers. Even before the pandemic, 47% of those with college degrees occasionally worked from home versus 9% of those who had completed high school and a mere 3% of those who hadn't. Now, add to the economic inequities highlighted by the pandemic slump those rooted in race. Black and Hispanic low-income workers have been doubly disadvantaged. In 2016, the median household wealth of whites was already 10 times that of blacks and more than 8 times that of Hispanics, a gap that has generally been on the increase since 1960s. And because those two groups have been overrepresented among low-wage occupations most affected by unemployment in the last year, their jobless rates during the pandemic has been much higher. Unsurprisingly, an AUKUS Pew Research Center survey revealed that significantly more than whites were struggling to cover utility bills and rent or mortgage payments. After COVID-19 hammered the economy, a much higher proportion of them were also hungry and had to turn to food pantries, many for the first time. In these months, Americans who are less educated, hold low-income jobs, and are minorities, Asians expected, since they, like whites, are underrepresented in low-wage professions, have been in an economic COVID-19 hell on Earth. But isn't the American social safety net supposed to help the vulnerable in times of economic distress? As it happens, at least compared to those of other wealthy countries, it has been remarkably ineffective.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters 7300 kHz for the Indian subcontinent and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and IranSat or BAT 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners Welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. Firstly, obviously, on this auspicious day, we send our congratulations to the Imam of the time, Imam al-Sahib al-Asri wa al-Zaman. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by the right of this day, hasten his reappearance. And to all the Muslims throughout the world, especially those Muslims who cling to the wilaya and to the guardianship and to the authority of this individual, who's today is regarded as the birthday of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib, the first person to accept Islam, the greatest of warriors, the one who we as Muslims take great pride in saying that we are of the same religion as this individual. That even people who are not Muslim, for example, George Jodak, have claimed and have written books. He's just one individual and has titled his book, Sawt al-Adala, or the voice of human justice, or the voice of justice. That is Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib, alayhi salam. Not much, you know, is possible from us to speak about such a great individual whose existence has filled the history books of Islam. And right up until this day, debates, you know, discussions around this great personality persist. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to truly grant us the ability and the opportunity and that great blessing of truly being able to understand the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, inshaAllah. So on the birth of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, also that in some countries, some people decide to do i'tikaf on these 3 days, the 13th, 14th and 15th of this blessed month of Rajab. And people decide to go to the masjid and do seclusion or spiritual seclusion. And, you know, it's because of the blessing of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam that they do that. Even though i'tikaf is specific to the holy month of Ramadan, but, you know, it is not something that, you know, you cannot do in other months. And people have decided because in certain countries, you know, these days are holidays, because of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, people have decided to go to the masjid and get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala via Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. So on this day we recite a small tradition from Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, who says that hasad or jealousy is the worst and the most evil of diseases. And there's many reasons why we discussed this before. It destroys a person and it can destroy that thing or that person in which this jealousy is targeted to. So it is an extremely dangerous disease in terms of its effects and in terms of the results, and also in terms of the spiritual well-being of the person who does it. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by the right of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, that this great and evil disease of jealousy or hasad is removed from our hearts. And the only thing that is placed in our hearts is the love of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam and the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
got debate.